Let us pray. Father, take of your word and bless us, we pray. Inform our minds and stir our hearts, but action also our wills, that our lives might be in conformity with you. So guide our thoughts and strengthen the work that you have placed into our hands. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure as you were listening to Joel reading from this portion of God's word in Genesis chapter 11, from verses 10 to 27, and yes, it's a different reading that is there for the passage for us this morning that's in your bulletin sheet. That's a typo that I have to own. The title is Gospel and Lineage. I'm sure as you were reading that portion of names, the lineage of Shem, you were not thinking, what, another list of names? But rather, wow, what exciting truths may God show us here from his word. You know, what can we glean here that will help us and encourage us in our Christian life? I'm sure that's how you were thinking. Or were you? It would be easy to just quickly skip past this family tree. Especially when you remember that in chapter 10, we've already considered the line of Shem. There's a sense of repetition here. But I would put to you that that would be a mistake. This is not just a repetition of names. All the more so as we realise that at the end of the chapter, we're being introduced to Abraham. And with it, a focal point, a key focal point in the history of God's saving dealings with humanity. We're on a trajectory. We're being led towards Abraham. And therefore, the words that lead us to Abraham, who form such a significant part, not only in the book of Genesis, but across the Bible, even dominating the New Testament and our understanding of the Christian faith, that we, by faith, are of the seed of Abraham, as Paul reminds us in Galatians 3, that because of the great emphasis that God puts in his word upon Abraham, any words that lead up to that clearly must also be important. This is not just a list of names to tie Abraham into a family line. There is something obviously more intended here. We have seen the promise given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, which has left us with the conviction that somewhere throughout the human race, a Redeemer will come. God's Redeemer, who will crush the serpent's head, even though it will bruise his heel. It is secured, we've seen, through the family of Noah, that whereas the flood wiped out the bulk of humanity, God maintained the potential of and the comfort of that promise by keeping Noah and his family alive. And now again, through the family of Shem, one of his sons, it's being narrowed down to Abraham, through whom comes the nation of Israel. And as we know from there, the Old Testament revelation continues to unfold till we find a further narrowing down to King David and to one of his family, who even David calls Lord. And in time, as we remember, as Christmas approaches, it will narrow down to that one person who is born into this world and who was called Jesus, specifically called Jesus. For as the angel said, he shall save his people from their sins. So there is something appealing to move straight on to Abraham, but we must be careful not to discount these verses, not to treat them lightly, not to see them as simple steps bringing us up to the next platform of God's incredible gracious dealings. We must be careful not to take this out of the overall context of these chapters 1 to 11 as we've been considering them. And we have seen again and again that it's the Spirit who wants us to see and to be overwhelmed by God's commitment of grace in the face of our sin. And that this commitment of God's grace is through the generations of families that will finally be realized in Jesus. That our God is a God of grace. And that this grace is often manifested through families, in genealogies. And that's where our focus will be today, as we discover that not only is there God's grace stamped over the family line, but within the family line. And it's that aspect that has practical bearing for family life today. But there's one other thing we should notice before we move on, and that is the similarity between this description of the family line of Shem and that of Genesis chapter 5. And yet a dissimilarity. Notice in Genesis chapter 5, so-and-so was born, reached a certain age, had a child, after that had many more, then he died. We've got this time element added into the genealogy of chapter 5. In chapter 10, we have this genealogical list of the three sons of Noah. But here in chapter 11, as we come back to the genealogical list of the sons of Shem, the children of Shem, son of Noah, time again is added in. He lived so long, had a son, had other sons and daughters. And then it moves on to the son that is particularly favoured in the list, and it's repeated line after line through that genealogy. Time has become an important consideration in the Spirit-inspired writer's thinking. And so this is something we need to take seriously. This is what Calvin suggests is a mark of honour stamped upon that line. But in what direction does this honouring take us? Well, when we look at the dates given, one thing that strikes us is their decreasing size. Though not only shorter than the time spans we find in Genesis 5, they get smaller and smaller within its own body of statements. The years are now reducing steadily after the flood. There's no doubt in large measure due to the climatic changes, to the harsher conditions in which people are now to live. But why is it that this family, and why is it that these within it are referenced to in this way? The answer comes when we begin to correlate them on a timeline. And you know what you see? You see that there is a great overlapping of lives. Now that doesn't take us by surprise. You know, my grandparents still lived while I was born. There's a natural overlapping of lives. But when you look at it, what it tells us is that Shem was alive not just for one or two generations, but almost across the whole list of these generations. And that's something important to remember. But there's something else here. Did you notice in the comparison with Genesis chapter 5? In each of those lists, you'll recall, we were confronted with, and he died. And he died. Except for Enoch, who was not found because God had taken him directly into heaven. But here, there is no reference to death at all. Now, that too tells us something. This is a list that is not highlighting the impact of sin, with an occasional interruption of God's grace. This is a list that speaks of life and speaks of God's grace with an interruption to that grace. Because the forebears of Noah, his father and his grandfather, we will see, were ungodly and are specifically noted for that. So in this way, what I'm suggesting is that we look at this list of names, it is actually speaking about God's grace and the challenges to that grace, the realism that we need to bear in mind with reference to that grace as we think about our own lives, as we think about our own genealogy of those who descend from us. The first thing is surely the emphasis upon gospel opportunity. As I said, the great overlapping of lives is a fact worth noting. We know it in our own circumstances. Our lives do generally overlap several generations. And what a great opportunity that gives. What a great opportunity of influence for truth that puts particularly in the hands of Shem. It's not explicitly stated that Shem witnessed faithfully, but I think it can be rationally implied. For where do we get the sheer detail of the flood? Someone had to communicate it. Someone had to pass it down through the generations. Someone took the time to make sure their children and their children's children and wherever they had an influence got the message straight, got it accurately, that it was kept, it was preserved. And I think it's reasonable to assume that that largely falls upon Shem, as Noah before him. There is this concern to maintain the historical record and to identify family members within that list. And to speak in all of this, not just of individuals, but in terms of their relationship with God. This was communicated by a godly influence through the generations, so that by the time that Moses writes, he can say, and Joshua can repeat in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 2, that Moses' parents were unbelievers. They were rebels against the trend of life, against the pattern of grace. There was a protection of the truth through a testimony from generation to generation. And then when Abraham was called out of that darkness, he responded in faith. But that presupposes a knowledge of God and something of God's dealings with humanity in the past. At the least we can say is that there clearly was unbelievers in this family line who fought in every possible way to keep the knowledge of the truth of God alive before their family as it continued to expand across the generations. They surely were no different than believers today who are concerned for their families. As parents, they take the time to make sure they bring their children to church, teaching them at home, praying in front of them and for them and with them, helping them to understand life's decisions in the light of God's being there and of God's word having been opened in their midst with authority. This is not just the consensus of human wisdom, that we are a people, we are a family under God, under his authority, under his blessing, trusting in him, resting in him, finding purpose and meaning and constructive activity in life in connection to him and his grace. One of the comforting joys some of us know is the godly influence that forebears in Christ have brought to bear upon us. It may be a parent, it may be a grandparent, or some other family member who prayed for us, who came alongside us at different points in our lives and encouraged us to consider Jesus, perhaps even urging us, showing in their own lives the reality of God's grace and its power. Maybe even to the point of making sure that from their deathbed that their family heard at least one more time about Jesus and that they are going to meet the Lord. And that whilst death is an enemy, they're not terrified. They're not angry. They're not grasping onto life with everything. But see, this is a blessed release as a glorious next day. Well, it may be that we will be that godly influence in our family line, bringing that witness back, or perhaps for the first time, into the generations in which we stand and which will flow from us. Can we echo that testimony of gospel grace of others to us? Will others echo it of us? Equally, God often breaks into a family line with grace to bring one to faith out of a family who till then have known nothing about gospel truth, gospel influence. If this is true of you, it gives great opportunity, doesn't it, to you? You're part of a community of people that know you, love you, respect you, and who see something of Christ in you despite themselves. And God has given you an opportunity to testify into their lives. I'm not saying it's easy, but the opportunity is there because there are bridges already in place. You don't have to build the bridges. They are there. And we pray naturally and logically and consistently with passion in our heart for them. Look at the opportunity set before you. Look beyond your immediate life in Christ to the influence that you can bear for Christ to these around you. Now, you may indeed be in a family that's really hard. But there may be, through grace, one who will be marked by the spiritual caliber and influence of Abraham. And your witness may be that link that God will use, even beyond your awareness, beyond your life, to bring it about in their life and through them into the lives of many more. Are there such Christians still alive in our own family life? Then we should cherish them. And we should allow them and encourage them to exercise all due biblical influence in our own lives as watchdogs over our souls. And may our prayer and labor be that God's influence through us would reach far and wide from generation to generation. Not that we are to be concerned that they remember who we were or even necessarily that we believed, but that they themselves, as a result of that, will come to Jesus and remember who he is and stand with him and for him through their remaining days. As we think of our connection with the unfolding genealogy of which we are a part, there is gospel opportunity. But there's also a need for gospel realism. For despite all of what we have just said, it would be foolish and it would be without warrant to assume that when there is one believer, then all their offspring through the generations, or even the majority of them, will be believers. The realism that faces us here is that it is only by grace, not of the flesh, that people are saved. So with this comes an equal and very sobering reality that there will be those who fail to be moved by the truth, by the witness of our life, demonstrating the power of that truth. And not only will it fail to have an influence on them, they will actually be bold and strong in exercising a contrary influence over the life of others, leading them in a different way, leading them in the way of sin, despite our prayers, despite our longings. It's not explicitly stated here, but a consideration of the individuals against the wider biblical record shows its reality. For not all we know in this line were believers. We see that, as Calvin said, a great part of the posterity of Shem apostatized from the true worship of God. By the time we get to the generation of Nahor, we discover that they are given over to superstition and the worship of false gods, that his influence over his son, which is reasserted in, as I said, in Joshua 24, is such that the people of Israel will have no illusions about their history or their present potential. You cannot presume upon grace. Just because we are a generation who believe does not mean that our children will be a generation who believe. They stand and fall before Christ according to the word and the gospel, not on the basis of our shoulders or the testimony of our faith. We are responsible, but so are they. As we read this list, this is the line in which true worship of God ought to have flourished. But here were two, at least, who were serving false gods and influencing Abraham in that direction. He was nurtured, he was raised in a household of unrighteousness, of pagan unbelief, the worshipping of a moon god. And the reality is that in all probability they were not the first ones within that family line. But they are particularly identified as such. And it's that reality that sends shivers, surely, down our hearts, reminding us that faith and godliness are not inherited. Even if the influence of a believer is strong over the next generation, the reality is that everyone here, no matter what your age, have inherited sin through your parents, but you cannot inherit grace. You cannot inherit some right of forgiveness, some right to heaven, some right of God's ongoing protection and care of your life. What is being stressed here in this list, at this point at least, is the inflexible hardness of the human heart. Outward encouragements and restraints eventually will be rejected. Despite all their privileges, they could not be restrained from being corrupted. Can you imagine how Noah and Shem would have looked over these with sadness and sorrow in their heart as they saw the behaviour and the failure of gospel impact in their lives because they fed sin rather than humbled under God's word. And do not many Christian parents and relatives know such obstinacy in the perversion of true faith or its open rejection today? There seems an increasing pressure on families in our day as the attraction of the world seems so great and its distinction from Christianity is so stark. We rejoice that the message is clear. But it also makes it harder for those who have no heart for the message to even appear as if they might have, just to quieten their loved ones' fears out of love for them. No. And yet, realizing the reality of the fall upon our families, we must not be surprised. The realism of grace calls us to remember that the hardness of human hearts is not changed by heredity or by home life or by church life. The question of parents should not be, why does so-and-so not believe? The real question ought to be, how is it that so-and-so believes? That's the real surprise, that anyone believes. That anyone believes. That you believe. Why is that? Let us remember that salvation is a gift, not a right. That we would all raise up only sons and daughters after the mould of Esau, unless God chose them, some of them at least, to be Jacob's. And that should surely give us a most urgent impetus in prayer, because we can't do it. We have responsibilities to teach, to set before the truth and example, but only God can change hearts. We call them, we urge them, we warn them, but only God can change hearts that will take hold of His truth
And so our prayers must be, regardless of their age, regardless of what they have accomplished in life, if they do not know Christ, that they would know Christ. We need to remind ourselves that lineage has no claim on grace. We should not presume upon it. Rather, we should declare to our children that they need to seek God's grace, need to cry out for his mercy. And it is found only in Jesus, that their propensity is to sin, not to love God, that they need God's grace and mercy if they are to come to faith in Jesus. And we need to underpin that with prayer and reminding our children that with God there is grace and mercy. And yet, as we're confronted by that realism and the responsibility it places upon us, let us also remind ourselves that grace is often found in lineage, and this is our hope. For this passage does speak of gospel hope, doesn't it? For we do not give up in despair over our children and theirs into their generations, because there is nonetheless an Abram mentioned here. An Abram. He didn't have much opportunity. He didn't have much teaching, if any, really, apart from the fact that, you know, we need to have some relationship with the gods. But despite the apostasy of his father and his grandfather, Abraham comes to faith. Whereas Terah responded not to the teaching of Shem and others, Abraham found within himself stirrings that led him to recognize God's voice and to respond, to submit to God's call upon his life. A call to go out in a new life in faith. Look at how the chapter finishes. It tells us, what's basically the last thing it really tells us? That Abram and Sarah are barren, childless. Do you see it? God chooses a childless couple from which to build his nation, from which to prefer to progress and to hone into the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman. But they can't have seed. But God there is doing the impossible. Nothing stops him in his work of grace. And that is true of the sinfulness of the human heart. We are shown that the genuine basis of this hope is not in how well we communicate, how often we communicate, having taken just that right moment to communicate. But our hope is grounded in God's sovereign intervention, even in a context of failure by those who should have been declaring his truth and his gospel mercy. He is not limited. While we teach our children, while we call them and their children after them to faith in Christ, the irresistible key is not us. The irresistible key that will unlock their hearts to truth and to faith in God is God himself. And so we do not despair of the newborn child, knowing that even as we hold that young life in our arms, and knowing that that little soul is already under the binding influence of sin, an influence that will only get stronger and stronger despite our efforts. No, we don't despair, because God may yet break through in grace. And that's why we pray, that God would glorify himself in that way. And that it's equally true of our adult children who have fed and have been strengthened over the years, not on truth, but on lies, and who as a result have fed and strengthened the wickedness of their own hearts. For even so, may they not, like Abraham, in adult years still find the power of God's grace effectively at work in their heart. And so we keep praying. We keep taking the opportunities to speak to them, to encourage them, to set before them that God might use that as the means of his voice being heard in their hearts. Even the most wicked and defiant heart, we learn here, cannot withstand the gracious call of God. They may withstand our gracious call, but if God offers a gracious call, this is our hope. They cannot back off at the last. He will bring them to faith. What a glorious reality. God can and does overcome the human condition and the human problem, any background of sin, bringing people into his kingdom. The drawing of God is what is necessary, but our hope is that it is also what is powerful, and that our God is a God of grace who does it again and again across the world. I wonder what the statistic is. You know, somebody dies of particular type of cancer every 5 minutes. Melanoma here in Australia is about every 5 minutes. Scary thought, isn't it? But I wonder how many are saved every minute around the world. That's our hope, that this is still the day of salvation, and it will be to the day that Christ closes it with his coming. With his coming again to judge the living and the dead. So we rejoice that God maintains a gospel witness. Or as Calvin puts it, while the world was thus filled with ungodly men, God wonderfully retained a few under obedience to his word, that he might preserve the church from destruction. God wonderfully retained a few. Do you find your name in that list of the few? Do you see God's grace at work in your life? And do you long for it in the life of those around you, over whom you have an influence, young or old? Let us not lose that hope, that joy. Our God is moving on. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are reminded that this is a day of gospel opportunity and responsibility, and that we should be full of gospel hope even as we are sobered with a gospel realism. And we pray for those that are dear to our hearts, for those perhaps even outside of our families with whom you have graciously given unto us a relationship in some way or other. Hear our prayers for them, Father. Show to them the power of your grace. May they know, O Father, not only their sin, but your mercy and how it comes to all who believe in Jesus. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.